Father, our hearts have been stirred as we've been singing these songs together to your wonderful and glorious name. You are indeed the God who is seated on the throne, exalted forever, and who deserves all the glory and honor which is ascribed to your name, even more so than we could ever ascribe to you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us. We thank you that you have given yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts. You have not hidden yourself from us, but made yourself known to us through your word. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your word, would you open it up for us, that we may know who you are, that we may know more what you expect of us, and that we might be moved together by the Holy Spirit in this community to do it from the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we continue in our series through Mark's Gospel. And as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 7, I want to persuade you of two things today. I have two goals today when looking at this passage. The first is, I want to persuade you that you do not have to believe a single thing about God or do a single thing towards God which you do not find in the Bible. Said positively, you only have to believe about God and you only have to do towards God what you find in the Bible. Everything else is not necessary. The second thing I want to do is, by God's grace, I want your hearts to be stirred that you do these things not as external duties, as a tick list that you have to do that's imposed upon you, but that you do these things from the heart, desiring, willing, wanting to do these things. So that's my goals for this morning. Hopefully, by God's grace, by the end of this morning, we would have seen that take place. Let's look at the passage in front of us. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 17. We read in the first verse that the Pharisees gathered to Jesus and the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now, the previous passage we looked at was Jesus walking on the water, so we skipped one paragraph. I'll tell you just now why we did that. But in that last paragraph, in chapter 6, verse 56, we saw that Jesus was in the marketplace, and he was there doing lots of healings and miraculous signs. He was helping people. Now, the marketplace in the Jewish mind was often conceived of something that was very dirty and very unclean. Now, we've introduced this language of unclean and clean earlier, and this doesn't have to do with whether you've taken a shower or not. It has to do with whether you're acceptable to God or not, according to this language of clean and unclean, which we find in the Old Testament. Now, the marketplace was specifically a place which was considered as unclean, because maybe someone who had some kind of uncleanness would have touched the products that you wanted to touch, or they would have shaken your hand, or they would have greeted you, or you might have been exposed to something unclean in the marketplace, like pork or something like that. And therefore, you might have become unclean as a result of that. And so when we see that the Pharisees stepped into the situation from Jerusalem, they were coming from Jerusalem, which was the center of the religious world in Israel. And they were coming from this place which they considered as clean. They were coming from this place which they considered as God's dwelling. And they were stepping into this place which was dirty and unclean and religiously unacceptable to God. So they thought to themselves, we better be careful here in this marketplace because we might become unclean. We might become infected just like these people who are unclean. But Jesus steps into this marketplace. And rather than worrying about these social conventions that people have in their minds, he steps into this marketplace and brings purification to the people. Those people who were demon-possessed, he takes their demon out. Those people who were unhealthy, who were suffering from all kinds of sicknesses, he restores their health once again to them. Those who were suffering from all kinds of problems, he addresses them and he heals them. Far from Jesus in the marketplace becoming infected by the so-called uncleanness, he actually brings purification. He brings healing. He brings hope. And so we see these Pharisees come to Jesus, probably very reluctantly, and it seems that they're seeking him out. This is not the kind of area that they would go into. This, we're told that they are in Gennesaret once again. This is kind of Gentile territory as well. And so they weren't very happy with going to this place. but they were seeking out Jesus. Now, there are different kinds of people that were seeking out Jesus during this time. But when the Pharisees were seeking out Jesus, when the scribes were seeking out Jesus, they were seeking him out for one purpose only, to confront him. We've already seen five other confrontations between Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark, where they called Jesus in the last encounter we read of in Mark chapter 3, that they said, "Well, you do these things by the power of the devil." And Jesus says, "There are many sins that can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot." And so that was the final encounter with them before this passage that we see. So we see there's rising tension between Jesus and these religious leaders. They come from the lofty place of Jerusalem down to this seeming unclean place to meet with Jesus and to confront Jesus. It tells us in verse 2 that they immediately find something to accuse Jesus of. Take a look. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Take note here that the accusation that these people are going to bring against Jesus are not against Jesus himself, but they are against Jesus' disciples. That your disciples are doing something which is unacceptable. Now Mark is going to explain this in a moment for us. But the reason they confront Jesus about this is because if they were doing this kind of thing, it wasn't out of negligence, because everyone knew these social conventions, but it was probably because Jesus, as their leader, was specifically teaching them about these things. That it's not important to wash your hands in a religious way, as these people said you should. So what was this practice that they were confronting Jesus' disciples about? Washing of hands. Well, take a look. It explains it to us in verse 3 and 4. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace," you see, "they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, this seems to be a perfectly reasonable practice. Once you go to the marketplace, you wash your hands. Once you have finished with your cups and your bowls and things, you wash them as well. That seems like a normal kind of thing. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is this. They weren't washing their hands and their cups and their pots for hygienic reasons. They were washing them because of religious reasons. They thought that the only way that they themselves could be acceptable to God is if they did these practices which they thought God expected of them. Now, why would they think that God expected this of them? Well, in the Old Testament, there are some allusions to something like this. For instance, the priests were told before they offer the sacrifices, they have to cleanse themselves in this kind of way so that they can offer these kind of sacrifices. But there was no prescription in the Old Testament that the normal Jewish person was expected by God to do these things. So what they did is, they were encouraged by a certain rabbi to not only obey the law and make many disciples, but also to put guardrails around the law so that people would not even think about disobeying the law, but they would actually have to first deal with these guardrails that are around the law. This is one of these guardrails. So rather than just obeying the law which says only the priests and those who offer sacrifices should wash their hands in this religious way, they said, okay, well, this law extends to everyone, not just to the priests. Again, this is a religious thing, not a hygienic thing. This is very important to understand this passage. They thought that if you're not doing this, you're unacceptable to God. That's how serious it was for them. And so, after Mark explains this practice to us, he tells us in verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Notice again here, the appeal of authority for them is not finally the word or the Torah or the Old Testament. The appeal to authority for them is the tradition of the elders. Now, what is the tradition of the elders? The tradition of the elders was a whole series of oral and then later written traditions which the Jewish people thought were necessary to actually enable them to better obey the word. They were, as we said earlier, guardrails around the word that were descriptions of the word but implications from the word sometimes. But they went very far indeed. So one example of this is in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the Sabbath, that the people during the Exodus were not allowed to go collect manna on the Sabbath. God would actually provide a double portion of the manna on the previous day, on the Friday, for them. So they didn't have to go out on the Sabbath to collect this manna. So the implication for the Jewish people at the time was that you're not allowed to go outside of your house and take anything to anyone. Like, for instance, this food, which they were not allowed to collect. And the additional implication they thought about that was, well, what about if we wanted to serve the poor? That might be an excuse, that might be an opportunity for us to actually break the Sabbath code and then take something to someone else, like, for instance, manna or like this food. So they said, well, we can't really go outside our house with something, carrying something, because that was the problem if you carried the manna on the Sabbath. So we can't really take this thing and carry it, so we have to find another way. So we can't go outside the house and carry it, because then we break the Sabbath. We can't let the poor person come into our house and carry this food outside of our house, then they're breaking the Sabbath. So they made up this idea that if a poor person meets you at your doorpost in your house, they're standing outside your house, you're standing in your house, in the doorway, and he reaches his hands out to you, and you put the food in his hands, then neither of you have broken the Sabbath command there. And then you'd actually be able to go on your merry way. You've provided for the poor. You've given them something to eat. It's this kind of nitpicky laws that they invented to try and create these guardrails around the law. But these were called the tradition of the elders. And they're written down in many places. So for instance, in the Apocrypha, which is some of the Old Testament additional writings, the Pseudepigrapha, also additional writings that were from the intertestamental period. And then finally, in a second century document called the Mishnah. The Mishnah collects many of these sayings. And then ultimately, all of the sayings from the Mishnah, which means teaching, was collected in what's called the Talmud. And the Talmud is really this commentary on the commentaries of the commentaries of the Old Testament, something like that. It's capturing the teachings of the teachers and the traditions of the teachers and the elders. So the Pharisees come to confront Jesus about his disciples who are not washing their hands in this religious way, according to the traditions of the elders. Just to be absolutely clear, this was not required of them in the Old Testament. We have that point. It's not required of them in the Bible, in the Old Testament. This is an additional teaching which has come down to them from the teachers of the law, the traditions of the elders. Then Jesus confronts them about this in verse 6 and 7 and 8. He gives a quotation from Isaiah. We're going to skip over that quotation because we're going to look at that just in a moment. But in verse 8 he says, Jesus says to these people, "You leave the commandments of God and hold on to the traditions of men." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you're holding on to these traditions of men, and by holding on to these traditions of men, you're rejecting what the Bible actually says. You're creating these new categories, and by creating these new categories and laws, you're neglecting what the Bible actually says. Now, this has real practical implications for us today. I don't know if any of you have had difficult religious discussions with friends and family members. Let's say around Christmas time, where some of your family members say, well, it's absolutely required that we have to have a Christmas tree. Or, they say, it's absolutely against God's word to have a Christmas tree. People have very strong convictions about these things. Or, someone might come up to you and say, well, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to be suffering, because Jesus has come to take away all your suffering. Or people might say, well, if you're a Christian, then you should be perfect in every single way. Otherwise, you're definitely not a Christian. The question we need to ask ourselves whenever someone comes up to us with something like that is we need to smile at them first. Then we need to ask, where do you find that in the Bible? This is not an arrogant question. This is just asking the question, what is your authority for saying what you're saying? If you're saying God expects me to do what you're saying I should do, then you need to tell me, where I can find this in the Bible. And then once you open the Bible, you can have a discussion about what the Bible actually says. This is extremely liberating, because you don't have to believe every single thing that people say you need to believe out there in the world. And they come up with new things every day to say. You have to believe that the only interpretation of the Bible is found in this writer, or in the Book of Mormon, or by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the reality is, you don't have to believe a single thing someone else tells you unless they can actually show you that from the Bible. That is, of course, religious things. So when someone says, God expects you to do something, or someone says, God is like this, the question is, did they find that from the Bible or from another authority? And this is the question which Jesus presses on these scribes and these Pharisees. What you're saying about God, is that really coming from God's word? Or is that just your own ideas? Then Jesus turns this whole situation around and gives them an illustration of what he's talking about. He says, actually it's so bad that you've come up with so many of your own ideas that you neglect God's word. And one of the ways in which you do that is, for instance, in your treatment of your parents. Take a look at verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commands of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father and or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you could have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. What Jesus was saying was that the Old Testament was absolutely clear about how you should respond to your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles his father and mother must be put to death, according to the Old Testament law. And now, the Pharisees have said, yes, yes, we know what the Old Testament say about this, but we can be more spiritual than God. We can be more spiritual than the Old Testament. The Old Testament says we need to actually look after our parents, but, you know, we are so religious that we would rather spend that money on God and the things of the Lord than spend it on our parents, because our parents can get by anyway. We want to devote these things to God. Korban, which is, means gift to God, we want to give these things to God rather than give it to our parents. Can you see what they're doing? God gives a clear command that you need to honor your parents, which will look different in different situations. But rather than honoring their parents, they say they're going to find a better way than God's word. And by doing that, they have put aside God's word. They have neglected God's word. Isn't this an amazing thing? I think this tells us a couple of things that we need to be careful of. Firstly, we need to know what God's word actually says about things. So whenever someone comes to you with an opinion of something about God or what God expects of you, we need to ask ourselves what God's word says. And the only way we can actually do that is by knowing God's word. And the only way we can do that is by constantly reading God's word. This is how we know who God is and what God expects of us. The second thing we have to do is we have to think very carefully about our culture, our upbringing, and our current situation. Our culture, our upbringing, and our current situation. Because we're so easily influenced by our culture or our upbringing or our current situation to make decisions about God or about what we think God expects of us, rather than stopping and thinking, I know my parents did this always, and I know their parents always did this, and I know their parents and all their parents before them always did things this way. The question is this what God really expects of us? This gives us enormous freedom in our Christian walk. We are bound only by God's word. This is wonderful news. You don't have to believe anything about God which doesn't come from God's word. You don't have to do anything towards God which doesn't come from God's word. Now, what about tradition? Should we then burn all other Christian books that are not the Bible, like Martin Luther's writing, and John Calvin's writing, and Charles Spurgeon's writing? Should we abandon all these other books? The answer is no. We should learn in community with them about who God is. But we should always be asking even them, Spurgeon, Tozer, Luther, Calvin, where do you find that in the Bible? And then we need to go to the Bible ourselves. This is why the Bereans were said to be more noble than any others. While even Paul the Apostle was preaching to them, they said, we'll come back to you, Paul. We just want to check that out. That's why it's so important when you come to church to have an open Bible in front of you, so that when the preacher is speaking, you can say, is that really what verse 6 says? Is that really what verse 7 says? And you can see for yourself. Because ultimately, we will stand before God responsible for our own conscience and our own actions. So Jesus says to them, you have set aside the word of God by your traditions. He uses this illustration for them by saying that actually you've stopped honoring your parents. You've obeyed the words of men rather than the words of God. One of the other applications from this passage is that nowadays there is quite a bit of discussion amongst, let's say, thinking people about how you should deal with your parents. Some people are even saying today that you have no actual obligation towards your parents. You only stand in an obligation towards them if you choose to stand in an obligation towards them. In other words, they have an obligation to you because they brought you into the world, but you have no obligation to them because you did not choose to come into this world. You only have an obligation towards them if you choose to have an obligation towards them. But that is simple ingratitude. Just think of all the things our parents have done for us. If we acted towards our parents in this way, we are not only going against the laws of nature itself, we are stepping against God's word. So once again, the question is not what our culture is saying at the moment, or what the traditions of the elders and the people are saying at the moment. The question is, what does God's word actually require of us? In this matter of our parents, the Bible tells us this is the first commandment with a promise. Those who claim it will have a long life in Christ. So that's the first thing I wanted to persuade you of. I wanted to persuade you that you don't have to believe a single thing about God, or you don't have to do a single thing towards God, which you can't find in His Word. There are many additional things which might be good for us, but these are not necessary in the same way that the things required and the things spoken of in God's Word are necessary for us. Let's then look at the second aspect this morning. How God expects us to do these things. And we're told in verse 6, where Jesus says that the real problem with these people who are following traditions rather than following God's word isn't merely these traditions. It's actually that their hearts are far from God. Take a look at verse 6. This is Jesus speaking. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying a life towards God, we can call that religion if you want to, a life towards God is not about external duties. It's not about coming to church primarily. It's not about meeting in Bible studies primarily. It's primarily about what does your heart respond to God? Where does your heart lie? Now, when the Bible uses this language of heart, it's not thinking about the heart as the pump of blood that actually distributes the blood all over our body. When the Bible uses this language of heart, it uses it as a sense of the center of your being. Where does the center of your being lie? Maybe the best way to think about this is to think about, if you've seen any 19th century costume dramas and seen how they have many arranged marriages there, oftentimes what happens is the man would marry the woman with the highest dowry. And what would happen then is the only reason he would marry her is because of this money that he could get from this profitable marriage. And then the marriage would not be based on love, but the marriage would be based on something that the man could get from the relationship. It's an it, the money, rather than a her, the person. And so that's not a relationship of love, and that's exactly the kind of thing Jesus is speaking about here. Or take another example. It's like the person who comes to church regularly and has done so for the last 60 years and has sung all the songs with us, has read the word with us, but all these things are just things they do on a Sunday. They leave here and there is nothing that connects them with God. There is not one more thought to God during the week. There is no desire for God. There is no living towards God during the rest of the week. You see, what Jesus is saying here is really important for us to understand. It's not about the external duties. The external duties flow out of the heart which desires God and wants God more than it wants anything else. So in the example of the man who marries the woman for the dowry, if that man were true in the way that Jesus is describing this person with a true heart, that person would marry that woman regardless of the dowry or not. The dowry is completely unimportant. If it comes, it doesn't matter. He just wants to marry her. That's the person he wants to be with. And that's what Jesus is describing here. The externalities of Christianity is not the point. The point is that all these things are supposed to flow from our hearts, which are alive and attuned to God. A person dedicated from the heart towards God through Jesus Christ, being moved by the Holy Spirit, crying out to God the Father, Abba, Father. It's quite amazing that when Jesus says this statement from Isaiah against these Pharisees and these scribes, he's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. So let's briefly look at Isaiah chapter 29. Turn your Bibles there to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, is where Jesus finds this quotation. And this is primarily speaking against Jerusalem and their leaders, what they're doing at the moment. They have all these religious practices, they continue making sacrifices, but God says to them, your hearts are far from me, so your worship is worthless. And then God, Yahweh, speaks of a time when there will be renewal in the land. What will that renewal look like? Well, take your eyes down to verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. By the way, that's the first title which is given to Jesus in Mark's Gospel. The demons cry, what do you have to do with us, the Holy One of God? Now take a look at verse 23. For when he sees his children, that's Jacob, the work of his hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. This is what heart renewal looks like. You standing in awe of who God is. You being renewed in your understanding once more. You being sanctified by God the Holy One, making you holy and desirous of Him. Obtaining fresh joy from the Lord. And those who have been blinded spiritually receive sight. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what it means that there is heart renewal happening in you. What's so amazing is that all these things described in Isaiah 29 is a perfect match of Jesus' ministry. The blind receive their sight. The poor, well, they receive the good news. And they exult in the God of Israel. Those who are deaf hear the words from the book. The words from the man who has authority beyond anyone else. I want to close by briefly looking at that passage we skipped over from Mark chapter 6, the end of Mark chapter 6. You You might remember that Jesus was walking on the water just before that passage in Mark chapter 45, verse 52 to 50, Mark chapter 6, verse 45 to 52. And then after that, they landed immediately on the shores. And where did they land? They landed in Gennesaret. Now, what had happened previously in Gennesaret? Well, Jesus and his disciples had encountered a demoniac, the man who was filled with legion of demons. And then Jesus drove out these demons from this man, and this man was sitting sane at Jesus' feet, wanting him only. He said, "Lord, do not leave me. Can I come with you?" And Jesus said to him, "Go. Tell your family, your friends, what the Lord has done for you this day." And what does this man do? He goes and he tells. You might remember that Jesus, the people of the village told Jesus to go away. "We don't want you now," because all those pigs they had lost, they had made a big financial loss. But also this demoniac, who they knew was a demoniac, now suddenly was sane and normal, and he was worshipping Jesus. An amazing thing. So they were saying, "Go away from us, Jesus." But the next time Jesus arrives in that same location, people flood to him. They want to come see him. They want to be healed by his hands. And the question is, how is it that there is such transformation in this place? One man who wanted to be with Jesus and Jesus only, he went to go tell his family. He went to, from the heart, say to the people of his neighborhood, "Listen, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done for me." Even when Jesus wasn't watching him. That's exactly what religion from the heart means. That's exactly what true heart Christianity means. It means you love God even when no one else is watching. You want God even when no one else even knows about him. You want to spend time with God even though you don't have any immediate reward. This is what Jesus was talking about. Friends, go into this week and remember that you are totally liberated to not believe anything about God or do anything towards God which you can't find in God's Word. Be freed to obey God's Word only. And then do that from the heart. Pray, "Holy Spirit, help me, transform me, so that I can really do these things from the heart and for your glory." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we feel so free when we think about the wonders that you have given to us in your word, and that we have to listen to you, that you have given us teachers and books and helps and all kinds of things to aid us in our understanding of your word. But all these flow to this ultimate great river, that all flow to the fount, God himself in Christ. Lord, I pray that this week we would be directed to rediscover the wonders that there are in you, in your word, so that we might be free to obey it from the heart. Holy Spirit, would you come in a special way this week? Fill us so that we desire to do your words from the heart, so that we might be people who live towards you sincerely, with integrity, and even when no one else is watching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.